The word to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 3rd chapter and the 30th verse, the 30th verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He must increase, but I must decrease. We come back once more to this great statement. Than which in many ways, as I've been trying to show, there is none more important from the standpoint of our growth and development in the Christian life. We've looked at its actual context, the historical occasion on which it was first uttered. We see that it was most appropriate then, but that beyond its immediate relevance at that time, it does contain within it this great principle which must govern the whole of our Christian thinking if we really are to experience the full blessings of salvation. Now, I've been suggesting that the real leading theme of this Gospel according to St. John is the one set forth by the Apostle in the 16th verse of the 1st chapter, where he says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace." That's what Christianity really means, to be receiving of his fullness and grace added to upon grace. It is this vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ who has been made head to the church and from whom we all receive. And what we are trying to do is this, is to consider how we may receive of that fullness more and more. And one of the ways to do that, of course, is to consider what are the hindrances to that. And I've been trying to show through this particular statement that ultimately the greatest enemy is self. This self that was asserting itself in the disciples of John the Baptist, but which John was so ready to recognize and to quell. This tendency to exalt and elevate self and to put self even before him and in his place and to conceal him. And so here is this fundamental exhortation. Indeed, it is an affirmation. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, we've looked at it negatively in terms of how we can know that we are decreasing and what we can do in order that we may decrease more and more. But now we're looking at the positive. He must increase. And ultimately, the way to get rid of self is to know more about him. If you merely deal with self directly, you'll be rather suggesting self to yourself. It is to see and to know him that drives out self. Thomas Chalmers' expulsive power of a new affection, and so on. Now, we've been emphasizing this point, therefore, that our greatest need, every one of us, is to know him. This has always been the greatest desire of all the saints. It was the controlling desire of the Apostle Paul that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the measure of our spiritual state and condition this morning is as to whether that is our greatest and our chiefest desire, object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire only to be found in thee. That's it. Very well, I say this is the thing, and this is the essence of the Christian life, that our whole thinking, our feeling, our everything is dominated by him. That we see his greatness, his glory, his wonder. Now, how can we do this? He must increase. How does that come about? Well, what we are taught in the scriptures is that you and I can do a great deal about this. Unfortunately, in the scriptures, we are told exactly what we have to do. We have seen from many examples that in the case even of the early Christians, this was the thing they constantly needed to be reminded of. They were always tending to forget him. So there is a sense in which all the New Testament epistles are just a setting forth of him again and reminding people of who he is and what he is. And I've suggested that a very good way of doing this thing which we're anxious to do, namely that he may increase in us in every respect, is to adopt the method and the expedient adopted by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, there you see were depressed Christians, the Hebrew Christians. They were unhappy, and they were looking back, some of them, at the old religion, tempted to go back to it, turning back in the direction of the temple, and this man writes to them. And what has he got to say to them? Well, what he says is this. He says, there's only one explanation of all your troubles. You're assailed by doubts, you're unhappy, you're troubled because you've been persecuted, you're cast down, and he says it's all due to one thing, and that is that you've forgotten who he is and what he is. God, who has sundry times and in divers manner spake in times past to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. He puts it there immediately, bursts forth upon them. This is your trouble, he says. And then he goes on to show them the superiority of our blessed Lord over prophets and angels and Moses and Aaron and over everybody else. That's the only thing they need to know. And if they recapture this, the thing they were tending to let slip or the thing from which they were slipping away, all will be well with them once more. In other words, the New Testament never gives us direct comfort. It's always indirect. It is always comfort derived from him. Everything we need is in him. So our particular needs mustn't occupy our attention too much, certainly not exclusively. We must get to know him, and as we know him, our individual needs will be dealt with. You can adapt that statement of our Lord himself, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Well, he is the king, seek him. And if you know him and have found him, these other things will be added unto you, and they will fall into their respective proper places. Well, now we are doing this very thing. We are following the example and the teaching of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've tried to look at him in his essence, as he is, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Gosh. We were not able to do it. We were only catching glimpses. But, my dear friends, there's nothing that, if I may use such an expression, that pays so well in the Christian life as to meditate about his person. Read the great descriptions of him given in the New Testament. Colossians 1, this epistle is the Epistle to the Hebrews, the four Gospels. Look at him and see him. Meditate upon his divine and eternal glory, his essence, all divine. And then last Sunday, we went on to consider how we see his greatness and his glory in what he did, in the whole grand movement in connection with the working out of our salvation. We started by looking at him there in the eternity, counting it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, co-equal, co-eternal. But then the great movement, the descent, the incarnation, the humbling of himself, what he endured and suffered, even unto the death of the cross, burial, grave, but then the beginning of the return journey, and back to the glory everlasting, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Is there anything more thrilling than to contemplate that? Christian people, are you moved by that? Do you spend time in considering this great journey out of eternity into time, back into eternity, from the highest courts of glory to the cross of deepest woe, and back again? Well, now, as you do that, as you meditate upon that, these great historical events on which our whole position is based this morning, he will increase. He'll increase in your mind, in your understanding, in your heart and affections. He'll move your will. This is the whole secret, I say, of Christian living, to look at him and to consider him. That's the word used by this author, isn't it? Consider him, he says, looking unto Jesus. It's his great exhortation. That's the comfort that he gives to those poor Hebrew Christians. Well, now, we're going on with this. And I want this morning to try to look at him as we are enabled by the Spirit of God, who alone can enable us in these matters, to look at him in his offices. Because there was an end to all he did. If we merely look at the great movement, I say, from eternity into time and back again, in and of itself, why, it will fill us with a sense of wonder, but we must realize that there was an end to all this. This isn't merely a tableau, a kind of spectacle. It isn't merely some kind of manifestation to fill us with a sense of wonder. Something was being achieved, something was being done. And the best way of considering that in many ways is to consider it in terms of his offices. And the customary way of looking at him in his offices is to look at him as prophet, as priest, and as king. Now, in the Old Testament, God dealt with his people through men occupying those three offices. You read of the kings, you read of the priests, and you read of the prophets. God was dealing with the people, giving the revelation of himself through the children of Israel, and he did it in that way. And each one of them has, of course, its special function. So as we come to look at our blessed Lord in his offices, we look at him in terms of these three offices. And at once we see his preeminence. And we see his preeminence in this, that he is the three in one. Now, this is the message, you see, to people like the Hebrews, and it's an equally good message for us today. Tempted as we are to look at other teachings and to wonder whether they can't help us, we hear the cults and other people reporting, people finding great happiness and so on. We say, is this what we want? And we turn to this and that. The answer is, it's all in him. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. There was nobody like this. There never has been anybody else like this. In the Old Testament, you find particular men, wonderful men, prophets. Yes, but they were only prophets. When I say only prophets, I'm speaking relatively with respect to him. It's a great thing to be called a prophet and to be endued and endowed with the propensities and faculties that constitute a prophet. What a privilege. But the prophets were prophets and nothing but prophets. Then there were others who were priests. Another great and exalted office. But they were only priests. And then there were others who were kings. And each man was allotted a particular task. But the moment you look at him, you see that he is alone. He is the prophet and the priest and the king. He's everything. He combines everything in himself. Now the New Testament, of course, is constantly praising him in this way. He is the all and in all. He is the Alpha. Yes, but he doesn't stop at being the Alpha. He's the Omega as well. He's the beginning, of course, but he's also the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's everything. Who of God, it says Paul to the Corinthians, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's everything. He's the all and in all. There is nothing that he is not, that Christ may be all and in all. He says himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is everything that you need. Now, here is a way, you see, of contemplating his greatness and his glory. And as you do so, he increases. And he becomes bigger and greater and greater. And you marvel and are filled with amazement at him. And you say with Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. And you work it out in all its details. So it's a good thing for us at a time like this to remember that he combines all offices in himself. He needs no help. He needs no assistant. He needs no supplement. You don't have to add another to him to carry out some other function. He doesn't need it. And if you feel he does, you're detracting from his glory, and he is decreasing instead of increasing in your estimate and in your sight. And that is why any teaching, it doesn't matter whether it's in the name of a church or not, that adds anybody to him and says that he needs a co-redemptrix in the form of his mother, or that you need the work of the saints to help you, it's a derogation from his glory, his completeness, his fullness, his absolute perfection. All the offices are filled to overflowing by him, who is indeed the Son of God. And so, you see, the Apostle Paul had to deal with this kind of modern problem in his own day and time. The Colossians rather fancied themselves as intellectuals, and they were dabbling in philosophy and in mystery religions, in a sense, and things of that type. And the apostle turns on them and says, we are complete in him. It pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. He's prophet, priest, and king. Don't add to him. Don't say you need to any help, any other additional help, any aid from anybody else. We are complete in him, because everything is complete in him. He is the all and in all. Very well, there's a thing that strikes us at once, but we must work this out a little bit in detail. And as we do so, we shall find him increasing constantly ever. Look at him for a moment as prophet. Now, there were those great prophets in the Old Testament. And in many ways, the first of them was none other than Moses himself. He was the teacher of the people, and he was their guide and instructor and leader. But Moses was the meekest of men, and he realized he was but foreshadowing one that was to come. So he said, as it is recorded in Deuteronomy in chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him he shall hearken. Now there is this great prophecy. And as you know, from that point forward, the children of Israel were always waiting for the coming of this great prophet, predicted and prophesied by Moses. And so you remember how, at the great scene that took place at Caesarea Philippi, when our Lord turned to the disciples and said, whom do men say that I am? The answer given, you remember, some say Moses, some Elias, oh, this prophet that was to come. They were expecting this, waiting for the coming of this final instructor, this teacher. One was to appear from amongst themselves, but was to be the prophet, the teacher. And it is only in Jesus of Nazareth that he has come. And that is why he doesn't hesitate to stand up and say, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Or again, as I've just quoted, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here, of course, is something that we can go on meditating on forever and forever. What has he done? Well, he has given us knowledge of God, which none other could give. There are particular aspects of knowledge concerning God that we can obtain. You can obtain them from nature. The invisible things of him from the foundation of the world are plainly seen. His power and his Godhead. You see it in flowers, you see it in the whole of nature, in the sun shining in the heavens this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God, sun and moon and the stars and all these things. But they're only partial, they're incomplete. And so, you see, we get John saying in the very prologue to this gospel, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament had made many declarations concerning him, and they're marvelous and wonderful. There's nothing more glorious than to read them. But you see, they're partial, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. Divers times, divers manners, parts and portions, imperfect because they're not full, perfect in and of themselves, but imperfect in the sense that they're partial. There's only one who has declared God, led him forth, really revealed and manifested him. No man hath seen God at any time. No man can, for God dwelleth in that light which is unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But here is one who has come out of the eternity into time. Well, he's already said it all, you remember, to Nicodemus. No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Here is one who has looked into the face of the Father from all eternity, and he's come and he reports to us, he tells us. He is the perfect prophet. And indeed he does this not only in his teaching but in the whole of his life, so that he's able to say later on, you remember, to the disciples when they were in trouble. You remember Philip saying to him, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And so on. Now here is something that no one else has ever been able to claim. No one could claim that. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is therefore the supreme prophet. He reveals, he manifests God. He teaches us about him. He shows us God in his eternal glory. But not only does he teach us like that and act as prophet with regard to God, he does the same with regard to the law of God. Now this is the particular theme, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. God had given his law, and there have been able expositors of the law. The prophets had expounded it, and others, and in the time of our Lord, the Pharisees and scribes were doing this in particular. But the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, as you recall, is this, that there was a misunderstanding of it. And there is only one who rarely teaches us concerning the true inner spiritual meaning of the law of God. And it is this same blessed person. You've got to listen to him. He will say to you, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. And here he is. He's the final authority. He speaks with authority and not as the Pharisees and scribes. And he alone can deliver us from the thraldom of the legalism that is so often produced by a misunderstanding of the law. He shows us the spiritual nature and character of the law, and you remember the various illustrations that he employed. Many a man says, I'm not guilty of murder, because he's externalizing the thing and taking it merely in a literal manner. He's never actually killed a man. But wait a minute, says our Lord, he whosoever saith to his brother, thou fool, he is a murderer. That is murder. That's the essence of murder, to hate your brother and to say, thou fool. And likewise, the teaching concerning adultery. It isn't merely the act, it's the desire, it's this coveting, this is the thing that our Lord brings out in his teaching, the thing that the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, though he was so expert in the law, had never really understood. But he said, when I really was caught by that command, thou shalt not covet. He was undone, he was finished. Sin revived and I died. So it is the Lord himself alone who can teach us this. And this is where, you see, we are brought to the very essence of an understanding of our relationship to God. The Pharisees and scribes were very good people. They were very godly people. And when the Pharisee says, I fast twice in the week and give a tenth of my goods to feed the poor, he's not romancing. He's stating a literal fact. He's describing what he actually does. The Pharisees and scribes were, in that sense, very good people. They were religious. They were moral people. And they were looked up to by all the populace as being the paragons of what a man should be in a religious and in a moral sense. Our Lord shatters the whole conception by saying, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here is the teacher. They couldn't understand him. They say, how is this man learning, never having learned? Who is this fellow? And yet he speaks as one having authority. He has. He is the lawgiver ultimately. He is indeed the exponent of it and the giver of it. He knows it as no one else does. He is the supreme prophet. And exactly the same with regard to the love of God and the whole way of redemption. You read about this in the Gospels and you see that the disciples stumbled at it. They couldn't understand it. When he announces his coming death to them, Peter objects, far be it from thee, Lord. Peter doesn't understand. But it's he alone who teaches us about this. He uses this word ransom. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Later on they understand it, but only as the result of the enlightenment and the unction of the Holy Spirit. But he teaches it all. It's all there. Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He insists upon being baptized. All this is teaching us concerning the way of salvation and the love of God, stated incomparably in parables like the parable of the prodigal son and so on. Here is the supreme prophet. You don't need any other teaching. You don't need to look to anybody else. It's all in him. It's here in his teaching in the Gospels. But then at the end he says, I'll send you another comforter, and he shall lead you to all truth. He prophesies that the Holy Spirit, as he subsequently did, will bring to our mind and to our remembrance all the things that he has said, and he'll show you things to come. And so he sent the Spirit, and he continues to teach through the Spirit. He shall glorify me, he says. He shan't speak of himself in the sense of his own ideas, but he'll give and speak and pass on what is given to him. As our Lord had done that himself, so the Spirit is going to do that. But it's all to teach us further about him. Here's the test. If you claim to have received the Spirit in some special sense, here's the way you test it. Your knowledge of him, your increasing sense of his glory and his wonder. He shall glorify me. He shall increase. I will decrease as the result of this teaching. Well, there is just a glimpse of him as the prophet. But let us turn to this second aspect. Jesus Christ as priest. And that is peculiarly the theme of that epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Oh, what a conception. I hesitate as I turn to this. And I do so for two reasons. I hesitate because any man who ventures to attempt to handle such a theme must be acutely conscious of his inability and of his unworthiness. The theme is so exalted, and I have a second reason, the reason given by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He says that he wants to tell them, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is a great and an exalted, a deep, a profound subject. And it's particularly difficult in days and times like these, when people say they haven't got time to read, nor to meditate, and just want to be entertained. Can't listen to sermons for more than a quarter of an hour. But my dear friend, here's a theme that can occupy you for the rest of your time on earth and in eternity. Jesus Christ as the great high priest. What are you doing, says this man to these Hebrew Christians? What are you looking back at the temple for? What are you going to find there? Well, you'll find priests. The greatest of them, the first of them, the great high priest, Aaron. All right, wonderful. You're right in boasting in him. But listen, when you put him by the side of this one, he's nothing. is but the shadow to the substance. Aaron and all his successors in the high priesthood and as priests become mere nothing when you put them by the side of this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Oh, this man, he keeps on saying it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Yes, but not only that, let's try to look at him. Let's try to look at this one who is so different, who stands alone as our great high priest. In what ways is he preeminent over Aaron and over everybody else? Well, according to this teaching, he is supreme even in the matter of his calling. Called an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember the exposition of that in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let me pick out some of the verses. He's dealing with this king. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Listen, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And then he goes on to expound this. He points out that if our Lord were but a man, he never would have been a priest or a high priest at all. He didn't come of the tribe of Levi. And the priests came of the tribe of Levi. But here is one who isn't of the tribe of Levi. Why not? Well, he's above and beyond all those rules. He is the great high priest himself. He's Son of God. And so he says things like this about him. It is yet far more evident, for after that the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, his calling, therefore, is quite different and quite unique. He doesn't come as one of a series. He doesn't come by lineal descent. No, no. Everything about him is unique. He comes, no earthly father, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. He's Son of God. He's called, set in his position, because he is who and what he is. And then consider his offering. The high priests, you remember, they would go and place their hands on the head of an animal, a bull or something like that, metaphorically transferring the sins of the people to the animal. Then the animal would be killed and his blood would be collected. And the high priest had that great privilege of going in once a year into the holiest of all to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he did so by carrying in this blood. And there he presented it before the altar where God came down to meet the people on the mercy seat with the law underneath. And the sins of the people were covered over. The blood of bulls and of goats, the sacrificial animal, and their blood was presented. But do you remember what we read just now? In the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, oh, this is where you see his glory and his uniqueness. Listen to this. Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, what can we more say? He offered his own blood. What a sacrifice. He's the victim and the priest, the offerer and the thing offered. He offered himself. He had carried in his own blood. He presented his own blood. Where did he do so? Well, this man makes this great contrast again. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. These people were looking back at the temple in Jerusalem, like people look at cathedrals today, and look at the ceremonial and ritual and a priesthood, going back. Everybody seems to want to go back to Rome, and all this Old Testament type. No, says this man, he's not entered into holy places made with hands, which are but figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has purified the heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly sanctuary. And then he makes this other great and wonderful point. Christian people, I'm just testing you as I'm going along like this morning. Are you enjoying this? Is this moving you? Is this thrilling you? Do you feel this morning is more wonderful to be a Christian than you'd ever realized before? It isn't just something in you, you know, and your own feeling or some little experience you've had. It's seeing him and that he's done all this for you. Is this almost bringing you to your feet with a desire to praise him and to magnify his great and wonderful name? But listen to this. He has done it once and forever. This man keeps on making this point. He says here in the 9th chapter again, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Or take it again, this man is so thrilled by this that he goes on repeating it. And you know, preachers should repeat themselves. Why? Because they're talking about the most glorious theme on earth. Have you noticed the musicians? They get a good theme, and they repeat it, and they play with it, and they'll play variations on it. Quite right. Listen to this. Let me give it you from the 10th chapter then. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Once and forever. That's why the so-called sacrifice of the Mass is blasphemy. You can't repeat this sacrifice, and there is no priest or authority that should ever have the impertinence to claim that he can do so. Once and forever, never to be repeated. I have no interest. I don't want to fraternize or have a dialogue with people who say that this offering is repeated. It's a denial of the thing that has happened once and forever. It is finished. He had completed the work. And add to all this the fact that as our great high priest, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very end, that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a high priest. You can't rely on earthly priests. They may be taken ill, they may be late, they may not be there. And there's a constant change, a new appointment, coming, going. But you know, my dear friend, what a wonderful thought this is. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what's happening to you, doesn't matter whether hell is let loose against you, you're in need and you're in trouble, and you want to pray to God. Go in confidence, your high priest, he's always there. He'll never be absent, he'll never sleep. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God, and there he's always and ever will be making this intercession for the saints. He is our great high priest. And we need no other priests, whether past, present, or future. He is the all in all. Let me say just a word under the last heading. Jesus Christ as King. The promise made to Mary by the Archangel Gabriel, you remember, was before his birth that he was going to occupy the throne of his father David. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here is the King, the seed of David. Promised throughout the centuries, the promise repeated, at last he comes. Comes in the typical divine manner, if I may venture on such an expression. Not into a king's palace, but into a stable. The King, the everlasting King. And he manifests the power of his kingship and of his rule and of his reign. He did it through his miracles. He said, if I do these things with the finger of God, then is the kingdom of God come amongst you. And it was the touch of the King. Who is this, said people? Who is this who commands the raging of the sea and the blowing of the wind? Who is this? Quite right. The most appropriate question to ask. Who is he? Well, he's the King. He commands everything because he owns everything. The King of the universe, all power. And he manifested not only in his life and in his miracles, but still more in his death. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Why not? Well, because he's the King. Death is nothing to him. He rules over everything. He has command over everything. And then there he is, he rises. And just before he goes to heaven, he turns to his poor disciples whom he's left in this world in all his weakness. And this is what he says to them. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. And he means what he says, and it has been given to him. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This Jesus, the Lord, the Christ, is seated at the right hand of God, and all power is in his hand. Christian people, do you remember that? Why are we in the spiritual doldrums? Why are we unhappy and complaining? Why are we weak and failing? Why is the church as she is? There's only one answer. It is that we have forgotten that he is the King, and that all power is in his hands. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the world. And we were told in Hebrews 10 that he is waiting, sitting and waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. We remember how the Apostle Paul delights to describe him from this kingly aspect. Tells us, you remember, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that what we really need to know is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward that believe. The power which he manifested, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. That's his position. The Apostle, I say, never tires of saying it. It doesn't matter who he writes to. So having reminded the Philippians of how he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he goes on to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all should be decreased, all should be flattened on their faces, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his position now. And his glorious King is to be revealed.
for he is to come again, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels, conquering and to conquer, coming to judge all his enemies and to send them to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, coming to set up his great and eternal kingdom of glory. Let me give it you again in the words of this great author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. See that he refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is the only one who can shake England. Nobody else can shake England, but here is one who can not only shake England, he'll shake the whole earth and also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, how mad I be to try to describe him. In his three great and glorious offices, his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say, rejoice. Christian people, is he increasing? Is he getting bigger and bigger in your sight? Have you lost this morbidity and introspection, this self-concern and your problems? Have you seen him, and has he so increased that you've forgotten yourself? He must increase. But I must decrease. Let us now join in singing certain verses out of a hymn by Isaac Watts, in which these great features are set forth by that incomparable poet. Hymn number 176. Will you please note the verses we're going to sing? We're going to sing the first verse, the third verse, the sixth verse, the eighth verse, the 11th verse and the 12th verse. Verses 1, 3, 6, 8, 11, 12. Come along. 8th verse.